I wasn't able to bring in our Tucson students. So anyway, at the break, I will call, and I'm sure they've gone home. But if there's a way to connect to them, and we'll have to apologize. But you know what? We're here, and let's just go ahead with the class. And I'd like to open up. Actually, would someone be willing to pray for me? Because I'm a little frustrated. Yeah, would you be willing to pray?
Father God, we come to you, and Lord, we rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Savior, this night. Lord, we are in awe of Him. His name truly is the name above all names. God, we just, may we remember that this night as we gather together in this place, Lord, and as we study your word, and as we learn more about our Savior. God, we just pray that you would take away all of our distractions. Lord, we know that you know how busy we all are, all the distractions that come up in our lives and in our hearts. God, we just pray that you would set our hearts and minds upon you, and we pray, God, that you would move in this room, that you would speak to us, oh God. We lift up John before you, and Lord, we just thank you for him. And God, he is a blessing to us, a gift to us from you. And Father, we just pray that you would be with him now, and that you would just encourage him and strengthen him and give him your words to say. We pray, God, that you would just be with us this night. We ask for your blessing upon us. We thank you, O God, for all your grace. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Okay. All right. Well, tonight we get to move on and look at the birth of Jesus. And we're going to work through Matthew 1:18 to 2:23. And so you can turn to page 4 of the handout. Also, if you have just signed up for the course, feel free to come up at the break, and I have the handouts for you. But feel free to also read along in your Bible. Okay, Matthew 1, verse 18. Matthew writes, "And the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary," and Mary could also be translated Miriam, "was engaged to Joseph, but before they came together sexually, she was discovered having a baby in her womb by the Holy Spirit." This is not my... Hello? Who's this? Yeah, hello? Right, I'm trying to connect to you. Yeah, and it's not coming through. Well, is it on your side? Okay, right. So if you select 4, are you able to dial to me? Who's this? Hey Pete, you know what? The person who is in charge of this didn't show up tonight, and I've been trying to dial into you guys, and it hasn't been working. Are you able to dial to me? Right. Yeah, could you? Right, and I'm pressing answer to accept the call, and now it says connecting, but for some reason it keeps shutting off at that moment. So... yeah. You know what? I'm going to have to probably say that tonight's not going to work. Could you pass my apologies on to them? And I'll have the seminary contact you guys, and we'll make sure that this doesn't happen again, okay? Okay, sorry about that. Okay, bye. Okay. You know what's funny is I was preaching yesterday, and I got up to preach at my church, and my microphone didn't work. So God is trying to teach me something through this experience. I appreciate your patience. I'm just going to pretend that none of this happened. It's beyond our control. And can we just start over? Does that jump in? Okay. All right. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was engaged to Joseph, but before they came together sexually, she was discovered having a baby in her womb by the Holy Spirit. Now, to understand what's going on here, you have to go back to how people were married in the first century, specifically Jews. And there were two stages to marriage. The first was called the betrothal period, or the betrothal ceremony. And this was a legal ceremony that had witnesses. And at that moment, a husband or a man and a woman Hello? Yeah, honey, I'm teaching a class. I know, it's not working. And so I told them that it's not going to work out tonight. You can call Mark Upton and yell at him. No, I need to go to my class. Yeah, I told the students that it's just not going to work out tonight. Okay, fine. Okay. So there were two stages to the marriage. The first was the betrothal period. And at this time, the man and the woman were legally married, but they had not come together sexually. And typically, this betrothal season would go for about a year. And during that time, the woman would find clothing for the wedding ceremony. And typically, the husband would work on providing somewhere to live, either adding a room to his father's house or finding his own residence. Now, if either party committed adultery during this season, well, then that would nullify the wedding. And so Joseph and Mary are engaged, but they have not yet gotten to that second part of the marriage, which was called the home-taking ceremony. And during this time, she was discovered having a baby in her womb by the Holy Spirit. Now, it goes without saying that this would have really put a lot of shame on Mary's family, especially her father. Since men and women did not talk with each other during this time, it would have been the father's duty to go to Joseph and say, you know what, my daughter's pregnant. And at this time, the most valuable possession that a father had was his daughter's virginity. And so that would have brought a lot of shame onto her family. But not only that, but it's quite possible that Mary was in danger because of this. According to the law, an adulteress would be what?
Stoned.
Right? Now, technically, Jews at this time did not have the authority to exercise capital punishment. Only the Romans could do that. But where are we right now? We're in a teeny little village, right? Out in nowhere. And a lot of people think that Palestine was sort of overrun with Roman soldiers and police. But honestly, there were just a few Roman soldiers in the entire area, and they were not policing the villages. And so it's quite possible that there could have been some vigilante justice going on here if the news had gotten out. Remember the woman who was caught in adultery? And it seems to me that some of the religious leaders were very quick are getting ready to stone her. And so here, Mary is in an extremely volatile position. So what is Joseph going to do? Well, verse 19, Joseph, her husband, while being righteous, and righteous here means being obedient to God's law, okay, but not wanting to expose her, intended to divorce her secretly. Okay, so here, Joseph does the most honorable thing. Now, in this culture, to divorce Mary was really his only option. Jewish, Greek, and Roman law all demanded for the sake of honor that a man would divorce an adulteress. If he didn't divorce Mary, he would have been seen as weak among his contemporaries. Okay, so it wasn't the it wasn't the issue of whether or not he was going to divorce her. It was how he was going to do it. Now, Joseph probably had a lot to lose by divorcing her secretly. If he had exposed her in the village and had told everybody that she was an adulteress, first of all, he would have... Hello? Okay. Okay, yeah, I'd be happy to try it one more time. Okay, you want to stay on the phone? Okay, I sent it. It says connecting right now. Is it coming up on your side? Tried and it's not working. Yeah, I am so sorry, you guys. We'll get the problem worked out, okay? Okay, bye.
Can I ask you a question? Well, we're here on this point.
Sure.
When it says Joseph found her, does that mean that he consulted with Mary's father, possibly?
That's probably how it worked out, because he would have probably never had a private conversation with her up until this point. A lot of people, I think, romanticize Mary and Joseph's relationship, that they kind of dated and, you know, really loved each other. But you have to realize that this would have been arranged marriage. And in this culture, if a man and woman spent more than 5 minutes alone together, it was just assumed that they had sex. So, this was probably Mary's father coming to Joseph and letting him know what had happened. And incidentally, Mary was probably between the ages of 12 and 14. You know, that's kind of shocking in our culture, because we wait longer to get married. But in the ancient world, the average life expectancy was 40. Okay, so that kind of makes you speed things up. And also, you know, women really gained their worth through childbearing. And it was important to have as many babies as you possibly could. And one of the reasons for that was that there was also a very high mortality, infant mortality rate, where only about half of the children born would actually reach maturity. And so Mary would have been very young when this would have happened. And Joseph was probably around the age of 18 at this time. Okay, so what is Joseph going to do? Well, by not exposing her publicly, he, one, probably lost honor in the eyes of his villagers. Two, if he would have divorced her publicly, he probably could have regained the bride price that he had paid in the initial betrothal ceremony. But he really wanted to protect Mary as much as he could. So verse 20, after pondering these things, behold, an angel of the Lord by a dream was revealed to him, saying, Joseph, son of David. Now, how does that title, son of David, function in the story? Yeah, it connects him to David, which connects us to what that we studied last week? The genealogy, right? And so Joseph is a son of David, and he says, may you not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, home. For what is begotten in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, he begins by saying that whatever was begotten in Mary was by the Holy Spirit. And there's really no parallel to this in the ancient world, in paganism. So, like maybe, for instance, you heard of Leda and the swan. where Zeus takes on the form of a swan and basically rapes her. Okay, there were lots of stories about gods taking on the forms of animals and human beings and sleeping with women. But this is something very different. And as you know, when you read the Old Testament, Yahweh is never depicted in a sexual manner. Okay? So this is not a sexual coming into being here. And the Bible's really kind of vague on exactly how this happened, right? You don't get a lot of directions. But rather, this was a supernatural implanting within Mary's womb. And he says, she will give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, here, Matthew shows an awareness of Hebrew, because Jesus in Hebrew means Lord save. Lord save, or the Lord saves. Now, what are the sins that the angel's talking about here? What reference to sin has already been brought up in Matthew's narrative? Do you remember the Babylonian captivity? And last week we talked about how when Israel failed to oblige or to obey the covenants, that it led to their destruction. Had God fully restored the people at this time to the full splendor of their original position? No. If you listen to Rob Bell sermons or read N.T. Wright, it's really popular right now to see Jesus is really beginning a new exodus. Okay? And some have read this passage to say that the people of Israel are still in exile. They haven't fully been able to experience the promises of God since the Babylonian captivity. And now Jesus is coming back as the Messiah, and he's going to be able to forgive them for those sins as well as all the sins of the world. Does that make sense? Okay. And Matthew goes on. He says, and all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, who says, behold, the virgin will have a baby in her womb, and she will give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. Now, there's been some debate between Jews and Christians about the title virgin here, the word virgin. This is a citation from the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew. And it was done around 200 BC. Okay? And the Hebrew word behind virgin is Alma. And Alma can be translated just young woman. It doesn't necessarily mean virgin. In fact, there's a Hebrew word for virgin. It's called Betula, which would have been more exact. And so some of our Jewish friends have argued that this is sort of a misreading of the text. But what they don't realize is that the Septuagint wasn't a Christian translation. But rather, this was probably translated over 200 years before Jesus even walked the earth. Okay, so this would have been an established reading long before Christianity. And the fact is that the Septuagint is actually an older textual tradition than what we have in our Hebrew Bibles, which is called the Masoretic text. Our earliest copy of the Masoretic text goes back to about AD 900, so about 1,000 years ago, where the Septuagint is much older than that. So, to be honest, we don't know for sure what Isaiah wrote here originally. But this isn't necessarily a Christian distortion of it. And in any case, Parthenos in Greek means virgin. So Matthew obviously sees a correspondence between the miraculous coming of Jesus and this verse. And he says, she will give birth to a son, and they will call his name what?
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel, right? And Emmanuel, as Matthew notes, means God is with us. Now, do you want to see something really cool? Yep. All right. Turn to the very end of Matthew. Matthew 28:20.
Is there a Greek word that more corresponds to Alma?
Gune. Yeah, but no, Parthenos is probably the best word.
There's no young woman in marital age in the Greek.
No, it's just gune. It's probably, I mean, the word that comes to mind. And so gune can mean, it's a pretty broad word. And I don't know, I'd have to go back and look at the dictionary to find it if there was a more obscure word. But okay. Look at Matthew 28, verse 20. And of course, this is the Great Commission. It's at the end of Matthew. And I'll just read the whole thing. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, what? I am with you always to the end of the age." Do you see what Matthew did? Is he created bookends around his story, where the gospel begins with Jesus being Emmanuel, God is present, right? And then Matthew ends with this beautiful promise, right? Jesus as Emmanuel means that he will be present with us, the church, until the end of the age. Is that cool? Hopefully that redeemed the night for you, huh? You can at least leave with that. Okay. Verse 24. After this, Joseph got up from sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife home, but he did not know her sexually until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, you may be surprised by this, but there's been a lot of debate about the meaning of until. Do you think that Joseph and Mary eventually became husband and wife in the biblical sense?
Sure.
What's your evidence for that?
The book of James.
The book of James? Okay. Does James say, "I'm the brother of Jesus"? No, he actually says, "I'm the slave of Jesus," right? "I'm the servant of the Lord," right? But how does Paul refer to James? He refers to James as the brother of the Lord, right? And not only that, but the Gospels do use the Greek word adelphos, which normally means brother, right? And they mention three brothers of Jesus, okay? So if you have Catholic friends, there is a doctrine within the Catholic tradition that Joseph and Mary never had intercourse, okay? She remained a perpetual virgin. Okay. Now, when I talk to educated Catholics that, you know, can read the Bible for themselves, and it's obvious that Jesus had brothers and sisters, right? They've come up with another explanation, which is called the Epiphanian view. And this goes back to a church father named Epiphanius. And that position is that Joseph was a widower when he married Mary, and that he had children from a previous marriage. Okay? And so,
why would they do that?
Well, as I asked one of my Catholic friends that question, she said, "Could you imagine Joseph having sex with Mary? How disgusting. How could you have sex with the mother of God?" Right? So, they felt like that was sort of a distortion of her purity. You know what? To me, this is not something to argue about. If you want to hold the Epiphanian view, which is that then James and Joseph would be, and Jude would be Jesus' older brothers, right? Okay, that's possible. But it's also possible that maybe Joseph and Mary didn't see a problem coming together sexually. And if that's the situation, then James would be Jesus' little brother. All right. Well, in any case, Joseph obeys the command of the angel. And now we move into a new segment of the story concerning the Magi. Matthew says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, and that creates conflict in the narrative. Why? Right, who's the king? Jesus, right? And who's the king according to Matthew chapter 1? David, right? David is introduced as the king. And the true king would be a descendant of David, right? In fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So who's this dude named Herod? You know, Herod was never picked by the Jews. Okay, the Jews never said, hey, would you be our king? Instead, the Roman Senate actually gave Herod that title in 40 BC. Okay, a long time before Jesus came onto the scene, they basically said, Herod, you can be king over Palestine. And to kind of rub salt in the wound, Herod wasn't even Jewish. He was Idumean. Okay, so Herod wasn't real popular among the people. And so here we have the introduction of conflict between the true king, the son of David, and this false king. And Matthew says, behold, Magi from the eastern regions came to Jerusalem. Now, the eastern regions are probably referring to Babylon. And we often think of Babylon as sort of this real distant foreign place. But we have to realize that at this time, there were thousands of Jews living in Babylon. Okay, there was a huge Jewish population in Babylon. And not only that, but there were also some rabbinic schools in Babylon. Okay? And so very often people wonder, how did these Magi find out about this prophecy? Right? How would they even know about a Jewish Messiah? And, well, that's simple. They probably came into contact with some Jewish scribes, right? Who told them about the coming Messiah. So these Magi from the eastern regions come to Jerusalem and they say, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him. Now, this idea of seeing a star in the east is probably tied to Numbers chapter 4, verse 17. It reads, a star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Now, at this time, Jews were interpreting that verse from Numbers in a messianic way. Okay? And so, apparently, the Magi saw the star. Interestingly enough, who do not come? Right. The Jewish leaders that they probably had been talking to about this. So, do you think that maybe Matthew is making a similar claim here that he made with the women in the genealogy? Right? Remember last week I suggested that maybe the women represented those who were outside of the covenant, outside of Israel? And here you have Magi, basically pagans, maybe Zoroastrians. Who come, even though no one else does. And after the king, Herod, heard this, he became terrified, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, there's good reason for Herod being terrified. The Greek literally means to shake. And the reason was because it was commonly known at the time that whenever there would be a comet or some astral phenomenon in the sky, it necessarily meant that there was going to be a change in command and that whoever was in charge was going to die and someone new was going to take his place. You've all heard of Nero. Nero purportedly slaughtered many of his nobles when there was an astral phenomenon in the sky, hoping that by killing them, he would save himself. Okay. And so here, Herod's terrified, and all of Jerusalem with him. What does Matthew mean by that? Well, He's probably not referring to all of the lay people, the normal people living in Jerusalem, but rather he's probably talking about Herod's circle of supporters. Okay? And what you have to realize is that Herod had absolute authority at this time, and he handpicked all of the high priests and all of his cabinet. Okay, so they were in bed with him. And in fact, Josephus gives kind of a funny story where once Herod had a young man become a high priest, and he didn't like what he was doing, so he invited the man to a swimming party at his house, and he drowned him. Okay? So if you didn't follow Herod, you died. All right? So these were a bunch of lackeys or hangers-on. Okay? And they knew that if Herod went down, guess what happened to them? They went down with the ship as well. Okay? So they had a lot to lose. So, assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired from them where the Christ is to be born. And they said to him, "He is to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, where it has been written through the prophet as follows, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the governors of Judah, for from you will come a governor who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Now, just to give you an aerial view of Bethlehem, that's what it looks like today. Okay. Then Herod, secretly calling the Magi, found out from them the time of the star's appearing. And it's interesting. Here, Herod is secretly trying to destroy a person. When was the last time we saw that adverb secretly? With Joseph, right? When Joseph is alone, what is he trying to do? He's trying to honor and protect Mary, right? So we see this genuine righteous guy doing the right thing. And here, Herod on the inside is really planning to do something ugly. So maybe Matthew's making a comparison or a contrast between Joseph and Herod. But anyway, Herod, secretly calling the Magi, found out from them the time of the star's appearance. And sending them to Bethlehem, he said, "After traveling, search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, tell me so that when I come, I might also worship him." And after hearing the king, they went, and behold, the star which they saw in the east went before them, until having come, it was standing over where the child was. Now, does this remind you of something in the Old Testament? How do you explain this phenomenon, right? You got a star in the east, and then it seems to kind of journey until it just is floating right over the house in Bethlehem. Where have we seen that type of divine action before? Yeah, the pillar of fire and the cloud by night. So do you think maybe there's some kind of parallel there? You know, leading people to the Messiah. Well, in any case, the star leads them to this home, and seeing the star, they rejoiced with an exceedingly great joy. And coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling down, they worshipped him, and opening their treasure boxes, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Okay, those three gifts don't occur anywhere else in the Bible. But what do you think gold was meant to represent? Yeah, it's a gift worthy of a king. Okay, very valuable.
Tribute. What?
Sorry?
Tribute.
Tribute? Yeah. Which again would be appropriate for a king. What about frankincense? Frankincense was brought in from Sheba, and it was used for the burnt offerings in the Jerusalem temple. Okay, so it was used for sacrifices. I think the most interesting gift is myrrh, though. Myrrh had two uses at the time. It was a bitter extract taken from a tree, and it was used for two things. One, embalming, and the other was as an additive to wine. And why are those two uses interesting? Right. They're both used in Jesus' death. So, do you think that there's some kind of prophetic thing going on here, maybe? Mm-hmm. You know, do you think, though, that the Magi had a full awareness of the significance of what they were given? Probably not. And yet, as you get into Jesus' life, these gifts take on greater significance. Okay, verse 12. And being warned by a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their country through another way. And so the easiest path would have been for them to go back through Jerusalem, but instead they probably went up the coast down a street called the Via Maris, which we'll talk about in a little bit. Verse 13. And after they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appears by a dream to Joseph, saying, when you get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I speak to you, for Herod is about to seek the child to destroy it. Now, at this time, there was a huge Jewish population in Egypt. Historians speculate that there may have been as many as 1 million Jews living in Alexandria, for instance. Okay? So, what would be the advantage of fleeing to Egypt, which wasn't really that far away? What did Joseph do for a living? He was a carpenter, right? And it's also possible that either Joseph or Mary may have had some extended family in Egypt. And so Egypt was a great place. They could have gone to one of the big cities. I think they may have went to Alexandria. Okay? And in Alexandria, there was a huge Jewish quarter. And so Joseph could basically lose his family. And it was well outside of Herod's jurisdiction. And not only that, but Joseph could have sustained his family by working. There probably was a lot of work available to him. But do you think there's also some symbolism going on here with Jesus and his family going to Egypt? You know, we're going to start to see several parallels with the Exodus story. In fact, maybe we've already seen a couple. Okay? And that's going to become more apparent as we go on. And so the angel says, stay there until I speak to you, for Herod is about to seek the child to destroy it. And getting up, he took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt. Well, Matthew sees a prophetic significance in this. And he says, and he was there until the end of Herod, so that what was spoken by the Lord might be fulfilled through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. How do you think Matthew is using that verse? Out of Egypt I called my son. Any thoughts?
Quite literally.
Yeah, he's calling him out of Egypt to come back to the promised land, right? But don't you think maybe more is going on here than just saying, now it's time to come home? What do you think?
Previously, they out of Egypt, they called Israel.
Right.
And so, it's kind of named the son of Israel, kind of.
Right. In fact, some textual traditions translate Hosea 11:1 as, out of Egypt I called my children. Meaning, I called my people, right? If you go back to the context in Hosea, Hosea is talking about the Exodus. And so some scholars have suggested that here what we have is what is called the doctrine of recapitulation. Have you ever heard of that before? Recapitulation, which is the belief that Jesus repeats everything that Israel did. But where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. This is really, really important, because once you grasp this concept, you're going to see a bunch of stuff in the Gospels and throughout the whole New Testament.
Is that in our notes, what you just said?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's in the notes.
So is that something you hold to?
I do, yeah. Yeah, it's this idea that what the people could not accomplish, meaning when God made a covenant relationship with them, and they were redeemed, and as soon as they got out into the wilderness, what did they do? They sinned, right? They doubted. They didn't persevere in their commitment. What happens when, well, by the way, how long were they out in the wilderness?
40 years.
40 years. After Jesus' baptism, what's the first thing that the Holy Spirit has him do? Goes into the wilderness, right? For 40 days. And what happens while Jesus is in the wilderness? He's being tempted.
But does not sin.
He does not sin, right? What did the people do in the wilderness? They failed. What did Moses do in the wilderness? He hit the rock, right? He failed. What does Jesus do in the wilderness? He has victory. Okay. What's interesting is when you read the Old Testament, originally it was this idea that all of Israel would save the world, right? You know, they would go out and be a light to the Gentiles. But then when you get into the prophets, like Isaiah, it's no longer the entire nation of Israel, but it's a remnant. You know, a selection of the people that would be a light to the Gentiles. But by the end of the Old Testament, things had gotten so dark that really the prophets were pinning their hope not on even a remnant, but on an individual. A Messiah who would stand in the place of the people and represent them before God. And so this could be what Matthew's trying to do here, is he may be trying to say that Jesus is repeating the story of Israel and fulfilling it, and this is where it begins, with the Exodus. So, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, seeing that he had been tricked by the Magi, and he would have known this because the most natural way for the Magi to leave would have been to go through Jerusalem. So when they didn't come back, he knew something was up. And he became exceedingly furious. And sending soldiers, he killed all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its regions from 2 years old and younger, according to the time that he determined from the Magi. Now, historians from this time don't mention this in Herod's life. Okay, so we don't have a parallel for this exact episode. But what Herod does here is perfectly in keeping with his character. At this time, which was shortly before his death, Herod was literally insane. And Josephus tells us that he had murdered two of his sons just a couple years before this. He murdered his wife. And right around this time, he was giving instructions to murder another son, right before he died. At this point, Herod was neurotic. This was kind of funny. There was a historian named Macrobius, and he said that he remembered Caesar saying that he would rather be Herod's pig than his son. Did you get that? He would rather be Herod's pig than his son. Why? Because, well, Herod wouldn't eat pig, right? He did a lot of things, but, you know, if he did that, that would really offend his Jewish constituents. So, yet everyone, even Caesar, knew that Herod was killing his whole family. This is how bad Herod was. When it came time where he knew he was about to die, he had all of these nobles rounded up and arrested. All these really godly people, godly Jews, he had them all arrested and corralled in this building, and he had given instructions to his soldiers that at the moment that he died, he wanted them to go in there and kill all those Jews. And the reason was because he was worried that the Jewish people wouldn't mourn his death. And so, and this is how twisted he was. He thought, by killing all these people, they'd be crying, and then he would have a decent funeral. They did not. Praise God, right? But, so, anyway, what Herod does here, I think, is very fitting with his character. But also, does it create a parallel with an earlier story? What was Pharaoh trying to do at the time of the Exodus? So, am I making my case that there's some Exodus typology going on here? Definitely. And we're going to see more and more of this as we go on. Well, hey guys, I really appreciate you being good sports tonight. I'm so sorry that this was awkward. And in the future, it won't be, hopefully, Lord willing. But let's take a 10-minute break. And then we'll come back and finish the passage. Okay. We'll pick it up in verse 17. Matthew says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet." What's unique about this fulfillment citation here, in light of the ones we've seen before?
First time he's mentioned the prophet.
It's the first time he mentions the prophet by name. Any significance to that? Who did Jeremiah come to represent? Right, he was called the what?
Suffering.
The suffering, the mourning prophet. And so, in light of the context, which is this horribly tragic situation, right, where these little boys are being killed, you think maybe he's trying to evoke that a little bit? You know, the weeping prophet? Then was fulfilled what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice in Ramah was heard, wailing in great mourning, Rachel crying for her children, but she was not willing to be comforted, for they are no more." Now, last week we talked about the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant, and how the people disobeyed and it led to their ruin and the loss of those blessings. And at this moment in Jeremiah's book, this is sort of the lowest point. And yet, immediately after this is the first hope in what Jeremiah calls a new covenant, which is going to come out of the old. It's going to be different than the old. And yet, it's going to be a law that's going to be written on the hearts of people. And it's going to lead to God's forgiveness. And so, at the end of Matthew's story, of course, Jesus is going to offer the new covenant to his disciples. And so, here you have just a horrible human tragedy, which to me is terribly ironic in light of the fact that this is a wonderful, happy story, right? I mean, here, the very moment that God is realizing his solution by offering the world a Messiah, well, here you have this horrible injustice at the same time. And yet, ultimately, God is still in control. And I love how anticlimactic Matthew is here, you know? But after Herod died, that's it. You know, he did his evil work and now he's removed. By the way, when was Jesus born?
46.
What Jesus you know, a lot of people think maybe he was born in 0 or 1 or whatever. You know that that dating was actually done by a monk centuries after the time of the New Testament. And the monk was pretty smart. He got really close, but he wasn't quite right. Okay. Now, we know that Herod died in 4 BC from historians. Who's alive when Jesus is born? Herod, right? So that probably means that Jesus was born in maybe 5 BC. Okay, so kind of adjust our time there. So anyway, Herod died, and I don't want to really go into it, but let's just say the death wasn't very pleasant. Okay, God kind of realized his justice early with him. So, after Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord. And by the way, here the angel of the Lord plays this very significant role in the story. Who is present at the empty tomb at the end? The angel of the Lord. See, Matthew loves to do that, right? These little bookends, you know. The angel's decisive at the beginning and he's decisive at the end. These two pivotal moments in the history of salvation. The incarnation and the resurrection. And as you know, right, the angel of the Lord was also present in those wonderful moments of salvation in the Old Testament, right? At the burning bush and so forth.
Okay. So at those times, those angels of the Lord weren't a theophany of Christ. They were...
Probably not, right? I mean, this can't be Christ.
No, I'm just saying, because that's what the church I attended. That's what they said.
How dare they? Now, the angel of the Lord is a very interesting figure, to be honest, because he occurs something like 80 times. I have the exact number in a footnote, but very often he's so closely associated with God that he's interchangeable. Like, it's hard to make the distinction, you know? And so, this is probably the angel of the Lord from the Old Testament, but it's almost like saying God is immediately present saying these things, you know. He's his spokesman. So, an angel of the Lord appears by a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "When you get up, take the child and his mother and journey to the land of Israel, for the ones seeking the child's life have died." And when he got up, he took the child and his mother by night. Is that significant? When did the Israelites flee Egypt? Yeah, you just keep going, you know. All these little parallels, funny. When he got up, he took the child and his mother by night, and he went to the land of Israel. Now, what's interesting is this is the first time that Joseph does not follow the angel's instructions to a T. Okay? It's the first but in the story. But after hearing that Archelaus reigns over Judea in the place of his father. Now, we don't hear a lot about Archelaus in the Gospels. And the reason is because he didn't last very long. This is a typical son who wants to be as powerful as his dad, and yet just doesn't have the same strength. You know? And so, Archelaus, when he started to reign in Judea, he was extremely cruel, like his father. But he wasn't as strong. And so the Jews rebelled against him. He was a really bad leader. And he actually was deposed and banished to Gaul, which is modern-day France. He was banished to Gaul in AD 6. Okay, so he didn't last very long. But anyway, Joseph hears about this guy, and he doesn't want to go near him. And so he was afraid to go there. And God's willing to work with him on that. So, having been warned by a dream, he departed to the regions of Galilee. Now, when Herod died, his land was divided up between three sons. Okay, Archelaus got the land of Judea in the south, where Bethlehem and Jerusalem were. Okay? A man named Antipas, Herod Antipas, who will be a significant part of the story when Jesus is doing his ministry, okay? Jesus calls him the fox. Okay? Antipas was given the regions in Galilee. And Antipas was, well, like Jesus refers to him as a fox, he was a sly devil. Okay? Okay? He knew how to survive. He was a survivor. And he wasn't as cruel as his brother Archelaus was. And so this would have been a safer place for Joseph to go. And so, having been warned by a dream, he departed to the regions of Galilee. And having come, he resided in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, that he will be called a Nazarene. Now, this is modern-day Nazareth. Okay? And I'll give you a couple pictures of it. Obviously, none of these buildings were there when Jesus was around. Maybe that car was. Do you notice that it's on this incline or this mountain? And there's just another. By the way, today, Nazareth is the largest Arab city in Israel. And if I'm right, there's approximately 60,000 people living there. Is that correct? But back at the time of Jesus, Nazareth was probably a very small village, okay? And we're not sure what the population was. Some of the scholars that I've looked at, they vacillated between there being maybe 1,600 people in Nazareth. Another scholar, though, argues that there may have been only 200 people at the time. And I think... Let me give you a little more background of this city. Nazareth could mean watchtower. And it was called a watchtower because it was up on this mountain. And it was actually several terraced fields, okay, that were cut out of the mountain. And on those terraces, it was an agricultural village. And they had pomegranates at the time. They had dates. They also grew almonds, and there also would have been trellised vineyards of red grapes. Okay, so I want you to try to visualize this surrounding with Jesus growing up, right? He would walk out of his home, and there would be all these fields and dates, pomegranates, and so forth. Don't you see that in his teaching and his parables? You know, his teaching is just infused with agricultural imagery. And you have to wonder, you know, maybe that is just coming from his upbringing. I think this is significant. There were some people that didn't even believe Nazareth existed. People doubted the New Testament, and there were actually some scholars about a century ago that thought that maybe the name Nazareth was made up. But in, 1962, archaeologists found a place name, Nazareth, that was on a synagogue inscription in Caesarea Maritima. And at that moment, we realized that Nazareth was actually a historical place. But it was so insignificant that people didn't even think it existed. Now, I want you to think about that just for a moment. Doesn't God have a sense of humor? You know, what village would the Messiah grow up in? You know, he was born in Bethlehem, right, to fulfill prophecy. But he ends up in Nazareth. Is Nazareth even mentioned in the Old Testament? No. It's not even mentioned in any of the prophecies. Is there any significance to that? You know, I think that's just fascinating in the sense that you have all of these significant cities in the Old Testament, and yet God would have the Messiah grow up in this teeny little village that was not even mentioned in the Old Testament.
Well, not directly, but wasn't it indirectly when the prophets said that he would come from, he would be called the Nazarene?
Well, we'll get to that in just a second. In fact, why don't we get to that right now? In having come, he resided in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, that he will be called a Nazarene. Your Bibles have, he will be called a Nazarene in quotes, but there's a problem with that. That quote does not occur anywhere in your Old Testament. So, again, it's one of those fun mysteries with Matthew, right? You can look in your margins and you can look in your study Bibles, but nowhere in the Old Testament do you have a phrase, you will be called a Nazarene. And so, what do you think Matthew's referring to? Do you notice that he says, so that what was spoken through, does he say the prophet? No. And did you notice that up until this, he was always saying the prophet, the prophet, the prophet, the prophet, and then he cites a specific prophecy from that prophet? So, when he says prophets here, what do you think he's trying to say? Do you think maybe he's saying that this is sort of a summary of what all the prophets were saying? Not just one citation from a specific prophet?
But where is he dropping that from? If it wasn't in the Old Testament?
That's what I'm trying to ask.
Was this passed down orally or something?
It could have been.
Do a lot of the previous prophets talk about regions or areas around Nazareth? So if you use a conglomerate of that, you might as well say it's in that general region.
Yeah, you could say that, you know, some of the areas of Galilee, Isaiah talks about Galilee, right? He says it's the place of the Gentiles. Jonah was born pretty close to Nazareth. But, you know, that's kind of a stretch, isn't it? Now, there's a few possibilities here. One popular interpretation is that this is an indirect pun to Nazarene, right? Or a Nazarite. And so some have argued that maybe Jesus was took a Nazarite vow, and that's what Matthew's referring to. I think the problem with this interpretation is that Jesus is never described that way anywhere else. So that doesn't seem to fit. Could I give you another option?
Didn't he drink as well?
I'm sorry?
Didn't Jesus drink as well? Was that big thing to Nazarene?
He didn't drink? Are you kidding me? No, I don't know where you're getting that from. My goodness. Oh wait, yeah, I guess he did drink a little bit. we'll leave that alone. I'm sorry.
Did they refer to him as the, when he's referring to John the Baptist and the other one? He said John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking.
Right, yeah, he had a Nazarite. Yeah, but it doesn't say Jesus did. So, I mean, it's possible. I want to give that as an option. Let me give you another option. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. And in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Branch there is a reference to a Messiah or a suffering servant later on. And I want to take you to another passage. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter I want to make sure I get this right. Yeah, this is cool. Okay. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Who's Jesse? David's father. Okay. So here we have this righteous branch who is a descendant of David. He is a messianic figure. Okay. Eventually, we're going to find that he's also going to suffer for the people in their place and carry their sins. And that'll become more relevant as we move along in the story of Jesus. But this idea of being a stump of Jesse, or a shoot from the stump of Jesse, the Hebrew word there is, catch this, netzer. Netzer. Okay. Does that sound like Netzaret? Netzer, Netzaret. See, in Aramaic, it almost sounds identical, okay, with that Hebrew word. So, some have argued that maybe Matthew is making a pun on the similar sounding city, Nazareth, with the branch of Jesse. Okay? Now, that's not something you have to accept. I'm just saying it's a mystery, right? We don't know where this quote's coming from. It's obviously not from the Old Testament. But maybe at a very early stage, at the level of oral tradition, Christians thought, hey, Jesus was from Nazareth. Hey, Isaiah talks about this netzer, this branch. Maybe they go together. So you can accept it or not, but I just wanted to give that to you as an option. Okay.
What do you think? Like that?
I like it in the sense that I just don't know for sure, but it makes the best sense of a difficult passage. So, yeah, I'm willing to go with it.
Do all the textual fragments have this quoted?
Yeah. That doesn't help. Yeah, it's there and all of that. Okay. Now, have you ever heard that Jesus came from kind of a podunk town? I was listening to a sermon the other day, and the guy was saying that Jesus was like a NASCAR fan, and kind of mean, and just a hillbilly, like, you know. And just going on and on, it came from this very ignorant context, backwater. I mean, have you heard things like that? Maybe not in a mean way, but just, you know, wasn't a person that really even knew what a city was, or, you know, just kind of a farmer, right? Blue collar kind of person. Okay. Well, you know what? There's a lot of truth in the sense that, yeah, he grew up in this teeny little village, okay? This very insignificant agricultural village. And yet, we need to look at the context around Nazareth, I think, to get some balance on it. Number one, Jesus lived in Nazareth, which was right around here, which was within walking distance of a major trade route called the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea, okay? And this trade route would actually turn up here in Galilee. It would go across, here's the Dead Sea, and that's the Sea of Galilee, and would cross over here. And what's significant about that is that Jesus would have seen caravans going to Egypt, okay, while he was growing up. He would have seen all these traders and people just traveling from all different parts of the world, okay? So he could have seen that from where he grew up. So I think that's kind of significant, you know? He was kind of by a highway, you could say, or a freeway. But even more significant is a little city, a not-so-little city, called Sepphoris. Have you ever walked around Sepphoris, the ruins? Yeah. Sepphoris, okay. Sepphoris was a Greek city, and archaeologists have uncovered quite a bit of it, and I have some lousy pictures of it. Ooh, that's exciting. But they've gone through it. this is a picture, obviously, of a woman. It's a mosaic that was uncovered from Sepphoris, just to give you a little insight into what people looked like back then. Mm-hmm. Okay? You can see her earrings and her beehive hairdo. And this was a very Hellenized city, okay? Very Greek. And it was 10 miles away from Nazareth. You know, Jesus could have walked to this city. Now, when Herod died, remember that? Okay? Herod died in 4 BC. When he died, quite a few people, specifically Jews, rebelled. Right? They hated him. And as soon as he died, they thought, you know what, this is our chance to kind of break free of Rome and maybe try to get some freedom. And there was a revolutionary named Judas the Galilean. Okay? And Judas was able to rouse an incredible amount of support by the people, the Jews living in Cyprus. Okay? And so when Herod the Great died, Sepphoris rebelled against the Roman authorities. Well, news got up to Syria, the legate, who was the guy in charge just under Caesar, okay, up north. And the legate sends down this huge Roman army. Guess what route they took? The Via Maris. You know, he sends down this huge army, and these Romans come in and they burn Sepphoris to the ground. They destroy it and slaughter hundreds and hundreds of people. Just completely raise the city. Okay? This is all going down while Jesus is being born, right? You get that? Jesus is in Egypt, but eventually, quite soon, he comes back, right? And Jesus would have gone to Nazareth when Sepphoris would have been in ruins. Okay? Now, after Herod died and the city was destroyed, Antipas came in and began to rebuild the city. Okay? Remember, he's the son of Herod, who's in charge of Galilee. He goes in and he begins to rebuild the city. Why is that good news for Joseph, potentially? Now, the Bible's here, I'm over here, okay? I mean, I'm giving you historical background that may or may not be relevant, okay? But here you've got a carpenter, and Jesus was a carpenter. And that did not mean just wood. They also knew how to work with stone and all kinds of things, right? How likely do you think it is that Joseph took his sons and they walked the 10 miles to Sepphoris, probably a lot, and helped rebuild that city? How much work do you think Joseph got in Nazareth? A teeny little agricultural village. Do you think that would have sustained his livelihood? So, is it plausible that we could imagine Jesus growing up in a very traditional Jewish home in Nazareth, right, in a small village, but could we also visualize Jesus pounding away at stone in a Greek city? You know, one of Jesus' favorite expressions is hypocrite. Where do you think he got that word from? Hippocrates. Right? Hippocrates was an actor that would put a mask over his face. Right? Archaeologists have found a theater in Sepphoris. Now, we're not sure it was built at the time of Jesus. There's some debate about it. But there's little pieces in Jesus' teachings where it seems that he had maybe a familiarity with the Greco-Roman world. And here you have a city just a few miles away. Okay? That's something you did here in Sunday school, was it? Now, let me ask you. First of all, archaeologists have found that many of the inhabitants in Nazareth came from Bethlehem originally. And some of them were of Davidic ancestry. Isn't that interesting? Right? Who's Joseph? According to Matthew, son of David, right? So it would make sense then that Joseph would have had family in Bethlehem, or in Bethlehem, but also in Nazareth. And so he would have had these family connections up there. Being Davidic ancestors, they would have been waiting for whom? Maybe a Davidic Messiah, right? Do you think the fact that there was a city right by Jesus that rebelled against Rome and was burned to the ground, do you think that that violence, that what the Roman soldiers did to that city, do you think that had an impact on Jesus' teaching? That he saw the smoldering ruins of a city destroyed by the Roman soldiers? Do you think that impacted him at all? I mean, I'm just guessing out loud, right? But when you look at Jesus' teachings about realizing the kingdom but not through violence, him purposely distancing himself from the zealots and those that would politically, I don't know, did that have an impact in his, the formation of his thought? It's hard to say. So there you go. That's just a little bit more background on Jesus, and starting next week, which I hope starts much better. pray for this, that it gets worked out. We're going to pick up with Jesus's adult ministry. So again, thanks for being a good sport tonight. Hope it gets better. See you next week. Thank you.